Heavenly Father, we're glad to be able to be here to sing your praises, to worship together. Bless us in this hour. Bless all of those who participate. May all that's said and done point to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and honor him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Last month, our family returned to Cape Cod, a place that I have visited, I suppose, more times than I could count, going all the way back to summer holidays as a child when our family used to vacation near the famous Craigville Beach, which they claim is one of the best beaches in all the eastern coast of the United States. Well, Cape Cod is really kind of a world apart. There's sort of a different culture. They don't pronounce their R's, except when they have a good idea and then they put it on the end of that. They don't use their front doors on Cape Cod. Everyone always goes around the back door, and whenever someone comes to the front door, you know that that person's from off Cape. And they have their own newspapers and their own culture and their own history and their own radio stations. As I say, it's sort of a world apart. And it's kind of fun to become immersed in that culture and that world apart that's there. One day, I heard an interesting radio report that told a story that to me was quite unfamiliar. It was about a severe ecological problem that had come in one of the 365 lakes on Cape Cod. Now, Cape Cod isn't very large, and yet it has 365 inland lakes. They say one for every day of the year. Isn't that great, the way that works out the same? Well, anyway, as is typical of Cape Cod, they don't call them lakes. They call them ponds. Everything sort of has a different name there. And apparently, two, maybe 3 years ago, someone, unknown, broke both state and federal law and introduced into one of those ponds a type of fish that is called anadromous fish. Now, that's not a type like a pike or walleye or whatever, but anadromous fish are fish which can survive, and there are only apparently a few species of them, can survive in either salt water or fresh water. Now, normally, there are only certain kinds that for spawning purposes, like the salmon, move from salt water to fresh water, and most fish, if introduced into an alien climate, will die because they're not supposed to be there. Nor are they supposed to be there in that freshwater pond. And the radio report says that in all probability, whoever did it knew what that person was doing. And the results were disastrous, because that particular saltwater anadromous fish that was introduced into one of the Cape Cod ponds began to breed and multiply and attack all the other fish in the pond until eventually, by that time, all other life in the pond had virtually been destroyed, and those saltwater fish had taken over. Now, at first, I'm sure it must have seemed like a clever idea, whoever did it. In fact, even after a little while, it must have seemed like a super idea, because there was one's own private freshwater fishing hole for saltwater fish that no one else could know about. The fish were multiplying in numbers, and they were growing in size. But the end results were absolutely disastrous. Much the same thing has happened in another area of God's creation. God created long ago, the beginning of history, man and woman. He created very masterfully a sexual orientation, sex organs, sexual attractiveness one for the other. God created sexual thoughts. God created sexual activities that would be desirable. God created sexual union that would be uniquely fulfilling. And he did it in the most magnificent of ways. He intended by his design that all of his masterful sexual creation would have a huge ocean of joy and freedom together. He designed that there would be the deepest possible levels of intimacy, and there would be the widest, most diverse shores of expression, and there would be multitudes of islands to explore. There would be cool waters and warm waters. There would be rough times. There would be placid times. There would be all the adventures in this magnificent ocean of sexual relationship that God designed. But then, it was discovered that those same sexual functions could be taken out of God's huge ocean of freedom and joy and put into much smaller and limited ponds of promiscuity. And at first that seemed like an amazingly clever idea, delightfully clever, enjoyable. In fact, even after a little while, after a period of time passed, it still seemed marvelous. As in that pond that has become the pond of promiscuity, sexual appetite grew until there was supposedly a freedom unavailable in all the wide ocean that God had intended and created. But then as time went on, that which started out to be so simple and so much fun began to be a spiritual and ecological disaster. Because sexual appetite began to destroy all other things that were in that pond. Eat them up, destroy them, until there was nothing left. And that which started out so well ended up so that all that was left in the pond of promiscuity is an illicit sexual appetite run wild, starting to feed on itself and run to self-destruction. In our society, the very mention of the word morality, which really has a far wider connotation in the dictionary, has come to be equated with sexual morality, with matters that relate to sexual thoughts and attitudes and behavior. Some would say that Christian views and Christian standards and biblical ideals are hopelessly anachronistic. They belong in some distant Puritan time, a time when things were not as they are now. Some would say that Christian sexual morality, with prohibitions on premarital intercourse, even when it's become a majority pastime, and criticism of extramarital affairs, even when it has seemingly has become a mark of normality, all belong some other time, some other place, but not here and not now. But God is neither dumb nor naive. God certainly anticipated all that would happen, and God could tell you if he were to open up the annals of sin, that sexual immorality, that promiscuity are nothing new. There was the promiscuity of Sodom, and there was the prostitution of Ephesus, and there were the unbelievable orgies of Pompeii, and all down through history, man's ingenuity in usurping what God intended to be so good has been amazing. But it's our generation which concerns us, not Sodom or Ephesus or Pompeii, but America, here today. Our lives, our desires, our friends, our daughters, our sons. It is our communities which have become polluted with immorality, and it is our minds which have been corrupted, and it is our bodies which are tempted. How then can we have sexual morality in an immoral society? I believe that we must begin by remembering that sex began with God. Saying that almost seems like it's an inappropriate statement, but it's not inappropriate at all. And when we think it inappropriate, that must be because we have somehow taken on the thinking of our world and dirtied up the sex which God designed. Sexual design and sexual desire and sexual fulfillment were all God's idea in the first place. He thought up the whole thing. And Scripture is loaded with positive perspective on human sexuality. You know probably well that in Genesis 1:27 we are told that God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female created he them. Or you go a few paragraphs deeper into the Word of God and you read those verses in Genesis 2, 18 to 25 and see that God saw that man should not be alone, and so he created a woman and he designed that the two should be one flesh. And God particularly noted that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Surprisingly, as we read the Bible, we discover that there are positive sexual references frequently punctuating the pages and the narrative of Scripture. In Genesis 26:8, God records about Isaac sexually fondling his wife Rebekah. And then there's the Song of Solomon, which is so sexually explicit at times that I think it has won the award for the least popularly read, the least taught, and the least preached upon book in the entire Bible, because people really don't quite know how to handle it publicly. But that's God's book. And God has as much inspired the writing of the Song of Solomon as he has inspired the writing of Romans or Deuteronomy or any other of the 66 books of the canon. As Christians, committed to God, committed to his Son, committed to Scripture, we then are also committed to hold God's high view of sex. Now again, sometimes Christians are characterized as narrow and unnatural and messed up in views of human sexuality and standards. Hey, listen, just the opposite is true. We have a great view of sex because we have God's view of sex. We have a great view of sex because we have the biblical view of sex. We have a great view of sex because we have God's positive view of sex. It is not us who are messed up. They are the ones who are messed up and have twisted around the whole perspective. Fascinatingly and surprisingly, maybe you read it, about 2 years ago, a national magazine conducted a poll that put together sexual satisfaction in people's lives and the standards which they held, and almost to the embarrassment of the publishers and editors of that periodical, the results came that among American women, those who had the greatest amount of sexual fulfillment and the greatest amount of sexual joy were those who expressed their sexuality within a marriage relationship and held essentially biblical views. Anachronistic? No. Narrow? Inappropriate? No. God's view, God's design, the Christian perspective is that over which we need not be in the least defensive. God's morality is right, and God's morality is good, and God's morality is fulfilling, and God's morality is joyous, and God's morality works. How do we respond to the challenge to have sexual morality in an immoral society? We do it by remembering that sex began with God and he masterfully designs all that he designs. Next, let us understand the world in which we live. That sinful society, just naturally, without even trying, undermines biblical morality. Everybody knows that we live in a world that is dominated by sin. That's why we have pollution, and that's why we have murder, and that's why we have corruption, and that's why we have poverty, and that's why we have violence and dishonesty, and that's also why we have sexual immorality. It's the world in which we live. And we don't just shrug and say that's the way it is. We acknowledge that all of that is because of human sin. That sin in human lives is the cause of the way things are. And that God's standard of ecstatic sexual fulfillment within the freedom of marriage is continually undermined by this system of sin. It penetrates, it cuts under, it is like a set of termites eating away at the foundation of a house. And it shows up in a multitude of ways. It shows up on the family room couch with a teenage couple engaging in premarital sex. Sin's penetration of the biblical ecstasy of sexual fulfillment shows up in the two gays that seek to have their sexual fulfillment in a way that runs counter to God's design. It shows up in the life of that middle-aged man who's a little bit uncertain about his virility and takes off for the first time into an extramarital affair. It shows up in the life of the housewife who gives in and spends the night in the motel with her old college boyfriend, working, cutting, undermining the sinful society. Now, that's not to say that society is to blame, because we are responsible, invariably responsible, for our behavior. So we admit that sin everywhere and sin here is rebellion against God. God sets a standard, and God says this is right, and God says that this is best, and then sinners naturally want to disobey. You see, it's also, at the same time, a natural function of sin to rationalize and to explain and to sophisticate that which runs against the standards of God. Adam did that. Eve did that. Immediately caught in the first sin, they rationalized, they explained, they showed an immediate sense of sophistication in their creative ways of responding to God. And so we still do that. We still rationalize and explain and sophisticate sin. We say, the thing is that we love one another. We love one another. And that ought to impress God, because he's big on love. And so that ought to explain away what God says we ought not to. And we say, well, we really couldn't control ourselves. God created us, so it's his fault. If he had designed us the way we ought to be designed, we would have had better control. Or we say, I deserve happiness, you know. I deserve fulfillment. I have a right to that. But we often ignore that God is far more bent on our happiness and fulfillment than we are. And that's why he's told us the way to find it. Or we say, well, it didn't hurt anyone. And so that seemingly becomes a standard higher than the standard of God. As I read the literature of the educated, the literature of the sophisticated analysis and analysts of sexology in America, I'm a little dumbfounded by what I read. Wilhelm Reich writes that when it comes to sexual morality, each person must ultimately be his own expert, a law unto ourselves. Biologist Alex Comfort wrote in 1966 that no form of sexual behavior can be regarded as unacceptable, sinful, or deserving of censure unless it has demonstrable ill effects on the individual who practices it or on others. And then if you really want, to me, a mind-blowing example, you read the example of an article that comes from the pen of Rustam and Della Roy, who wrote a book entitled Honest Sex that was sort of a bestseller. And they use biblical arguments. They explain theologically that there used to be prohibitions against certain dietary laws. It used to be in the Old Testament that you couldn't eat pork, but now in the New Testament you can. And so it is with sexual morals. It used to be that certain things were prohibited, but now we are in a free period, and just as we can eat pork, now we can have whatever sexual expression we want. But what does God say? God says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, shun immorality. God says in the Decalogue in Exodus 20:15, you shall not commit adultery. God's standard's clear. And God's standard runs counter to the sophisticated or pseudo-sophisticated standards of our contemporary culture. Society will always say something different to what God says, and we must decide who we're going to go with, God or sinful society. A third suggestion. And that's very practical. That we take some practical steps. You and I, all of us. Those of us that come and think about what God has to say on a Sunday night at a church service. That we take practical steps to promote biblical sexual morality. Some suggestions. Number one, model sexual fulfillment and fidelity. I am convinced that the most significant contribution that any of us as Christians can make is for our own lives and for our own families and for our own society, is to communicate that God's way is indeed best, that it works, that God's way is right, that therein is sexual fulfillment in God's design, and that we will remain faithful the way God wants it to be, to one man, to one woman. Our time is fast going, and that's why I've just given you some references, but I want you to look at a couple of passages with me. Would you open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs? And let's take a quick look there and in 1 Corinthians. In Proverbs 5, verses 15 to 20, is a grand statement pleading the cause for the right kind of sexual fulfillment and morality. Actually, in rather sensuous terms at times, God here expresses the way he wants it to be. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 to 20, talks to the man, but also to the woman, saying, "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets?" Quite a description of promiscuity, isn't it? "Let them be for yourself alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely hind, a graceful doe. Let her affection fill you at all times with delight. Be infatuated always with her love." And that's the way God wants it to be. And he uses the most beautiful of terms to so express it. But someone will say, in fact, many will say, "Yes, but I've fallen out of love with him. Or she's really not attractive to me anymore." Now that brings us back to the question, do we really believe that God has our best interests at heart? Because when we do, and when we're convinced that God is the one who genuinely gives to us the desires of our hearts, then we will respond. We will respond by, as husbands, praying every day that God will give to us a genuine and deep love and a passionate love for the woman to whom we are married. And as wives, we'll pray that God will give to us a deep love, an attractive love, a passionate love for the man of marriage, so that the waters not be spread out in the streets, but we drink from our own cistern, that the fountain be filled to overflowing and channeled in the way that God directs. The reality is that no one is exempt from sexual temptation. But the reality also is that God enables us, and we can claim that enablement, to live with a sexual morality that will give us an ecstatic fulfillment that can never be found by spreading the waters into the ponds of pollution. One other passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Certainly one of the Bible's key passages in the whole matter of marriage, divorce, remarriage, and lots of other topics. But particularly, let's take a look at the first five verses. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." Isn't it interesting that the Corinthians had problems in this area 2,000 years ago, and they wrote to Paul for advice from God? Paul writes, "It is well for a man not to touch a woman." Now that doesn't mean you can't shake hands. It means sexual, immoral touching. And he goes on, he says, "But because of the temptation to immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal," that is, sexual rights, "and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not rule over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not rule over his own body, but the wife does. Do not refuse one another, except perhaps by agreement for a season, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again, lest Satan tempt you through lack of self-control." God is here saying that the cure to temptation, the cure to going into a way that really is a way that is wrong, is to find passionate sexual fulfillment in a marriage relationship where the wife's body belongs to her husband and she withholds no fulfillment from him, and his body belongs to her and he withholds no fulfillment from her. God designed it that way, beautifully that way. And he calls upon us to model that kind of sexual fulfillment and fidelity. In other words, believe God and do it his way. God has it all figured out. Enjoy and encourage the sexual and moral fulfillment that God provides in the marriage relationship, and be a model of the kind of Christian that we ought to be. In fact, be a model of that kind of Christian to the Christian world and to the non-Christian world alike. Now, parenthetically, someone must say, "Yeah, but I haven't been living that way. Your advice for me is a little bit late. What should I do now? I've already given in to lust. I've got a long track record. Well, the answer is that you are by no means alone. The answer is to acknowledge what you've done as sin, to acknowledge that it was not God's best way, and to claim the forgiveness that Scripture promises on the authority of God in 1 John 1:9, and then to make a commitment from this day forth. Now, for the rest of my life, I'm going to find the fulfillment that God gives, and I'm going to do it God's way, and I will begin to live by God's standards of morality. You know what? God will bless you. You know what? God will forgive you. You know what? God will make it very good. A second suggestion for taking practically the matter of biblical morality into an immoral world is to communicate biblical sexuality to your children. All kinds of surveys have been done, and they all show pretty much the same results. Those results are that most parents in America believe that children should learn about sex at home. And most parents in America are willing and wanting to discuss sexual matters with their children. And that most parents in America never do. They never talk about it. They never encourage the discussion. And because they're inept at handling questions when they come up, the fact is that the morality and the mechanics of sex education are learned elsewhere. Hey, what about a commitment from us as Christians that sexual moral values will be openly and freely taught by Christian parents to their children? We'll do it. We'll read the Scripture together. We'll look for opportunities together. We will initiate conversations together. When we watch television and we see that which is immoral, we will speak to that immorality. We'll even, tonight on the way home, or this week at the dinner table, talk about the topic of the Sunday night sermon. We'll do it. And so we will model biblical sexual morality in an immoral world. And finally, I'd suggest that we seek by God's grace to function as the salt that we are called to be, and so call society back to biblical standards, that we will condemn sin. You ought to read 1 Corinthians 5. Paul clearly condemns immorality, sexual immorality, in the Corinthian church. Representing God's position, we also must lovingly and forthrightly point out and condemn moral sin, first in our own lives, and secondly in the Church of Jesus Christ, and thirdly in the community at large. But we ought not be just condemners. We also ought to be forgivers. And so the same apostle, writing to the same Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:7, instructs us, as he instructs them, to forgive those who repent, to comfort them and help them. Too long as Christians, we've been short on both ingredients. We've been reluctant to condemn immorality, but we also have been slow to forgive when immorality has been repented of. God calls upon us to do both. And then let's promote righteousness. Seems like in an election year, increasingly quoted as Proverbs 14:34, that righteousness exalts a nation. But it does. But where will the nation hear of righteousness? Who will speak? Who will promote it? Let's be positive. Let's share the good news. Let's lift up God's standard, God's banner. Let's tell our family and friends and neighbors that morality, God's morality, is good and is right and is best. And let's uphold the joy of faithfulness and fidelity. Let's find the ecstatic fulfillment in a marriage relationship that God offers to us. Let us uphold as God's standards, as the best standards, the standards of purity. And let's be outspoken campaigners for sexual morality in an immoral society. Let's do it. Let's be God's people, doing it God's way. And so, by God's grace, morality will stand in an immoral society. Let's stand to pray. Father, we can't help but think that just talking about things like that to some of our peers would encourage laughter. But we believe that just talking about it in heaven encourages applause. And so we want to do what you want us to do. Now, we can talk about it here at church, but it's harder out in the street and harder at home and at work and everywhere else. But you're not just the God of a Sunday church service. You're also the God of the marketplace. You're also the God of the factory and the office and the home. And so, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, go with us. Uplift us. Make us faithful. Make us moral. Make us your kind of people. And so we will experience your fulfillment in every dimension of your morality. All through Jesus Christ, who made it possible. Amen. Good night. God bless you.